So I'd like to go right into the sermon right now, and I have entitled it Our Father. Perhaps a very familiar title, because we most certainly are very familiar with the expression, Our Father. Christ told us to pray, and the disciples came to him, and they asked him to be taught to be prayed, because John the Baptist, they said, are teaching their disciples, his disciples, to pray, so please teach us also how to pray. And he gave them an outline. He didn't mean it to be repeated word for word, but he gave them an outline. He said, well, pray this way, in this manner. And the first two words he said was, Our Father. And so we do pray, then we pray to God, and we call him Our Father. But we've got to be careful when we use that phrase, if we don't use it in the form of a vain repetition. When we use this phrase, we should realize what it means. We should have a certain concept in mind as to what we are trying to express with this phrase. What should we be thinking about when we use this phrase, when we call God our Father? There are several points I'd like to convey to you today. And the first point is, we should be aware of the fact that when we call God our Father, that we are His children. So the first point is that we are the children of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? Subpoint, little letter A, if you please. If we are the children of God, we must practice righteousness. We must practice righteousness. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and notice a connection which the Apostle John makes insofar as God being our Father, we being His children, and our responsibility to live in, to practice righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You see, God is our Father, we are His children. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It hasn't not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He's talking about the fact that we are still going to go through His change, obviously, if we are still alive and Christ comes back, or if we have died, that we will be resurrected, but we will be resurrected to a spirit life. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And he goes right on to say in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, or you could say the transgression of the law, which is the Ten Commandments and its statutes and its judgments. And you know, verse 5, that He was manifested, that's Jesus Christ, to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin, does not practice sin. Whoever sins, whoever engages in the practice of sin, has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices, see, that's what we are talking about, not occasional sinning, because we all do sin from time to time. He is talking about a way of life. He says, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins, who lives in this way of sin, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil, that He might destroy His way of sin. He goes on to say in verse 9, whoever has been born of God, or begotten of God, does not sin, does not practice sin, for his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot continue in this practice of sin because he has been begotten of God. Now, you also can look at the scripture and say once actually somebody has been born of God totally, of course, he cannot sin either, not even commit one single sin. But the context here seems to be today, because it goes right on to say in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who doesn't love his brother. Now, that aspect of the message we'll talk about later in detail. And now I want to emphasize the fact that when we are the children of God, when we call God our Father in prayer, we at the same time are telling him we are not practicing sin. We are purifying ourselves from sin. We don't live in sin. Rather, we practice, as our general outlook, righteousness. But what else does it mean when we call God our Father, when we are the children of God? Subpoint little b. It means that we recognize that God's Holy Spirit, the Father's Holy Spirit, must lead us. Let's go with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. So again, if we call God our Father in prayer, we tell him at the same time, we recognize, Father, that your Spirit leads us, and we are following the lead. Romans 8, beginning in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that is God the Father raised Christ from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised him from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, you could say the children of God. Notice this. If we are not being led by the Spirit of God, we are not the children of God. It goes on to say, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or better, sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, which is an Aramaic term for Father, or dear Father, or loving Father. So we have received that spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, dear Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So we notice here in verse 15 that Paul is saying that we have received the spirit of sonship. Now, some translate here adoption. The New King James Bible I just read from says adoption. But you see, God doesn't just adopt us. Rather, God makes us a part of his family by begetting us as his very children. As we have said so many times, God is reproducing himself, not just by adoption, but by actually multiplying himself, if you please, in that he gives us his very spirit, puts his spirit into us, begets us as his children, so then we can become born-again children in the time of the resurrection. What are we to become? full God's beings. This, yes, the rights and privileges of God, but also with his character. This is very divine nature. And so that's why the word adoption is too weak. Actually, we're talking here about Abigail as sons and daughters to share in the very nature of God, not just in his rights and his privileges. And so we find that there are several translations which translate it accurately. For instance, the NIV, the RSV, Moffat, the Rotherham rendition, they all say that you have received the spirit of sonship. The German Elberfelder Bibel, the Menge Bibel, the Luther Bibel all say you have received a spirit of sonship. The New English Bible, the Jewish New Testament by David Stern say the Spirit makes us sons. The Greek word here, which is translated as sonship or adoption, depending on what translation you use, literally means placing as a son. It's a neutral word. It could mean adoption. It doesn't have to mean adoption. And here, more is involved than just adoption. You see, when we receive God's Spirit, we are not merely adopted children of God, but we are begotten children of God. The Holy Spirit makes us sons and daughters by a begettal, not by adoption. We become God's children not only acquiring rights and privileges, as one does when he is adopted, but we also acquire God's very own, the divine nature, which you can't get just by adoption. Most commentaries, when they try to explain this passage, struggle with it, trying to apply the Roman concept of adoption to this passage, but they overlook thereby that more than just mere adoption is involved here. I looked at the highly accepted and looked upon German commentary by Rienecker. He doesn't even use the word adoption because he feels it's potentially misleading. And he consistently talks about the spirits of sonship. When we are the children of God the Father, we must be led by God's Holy Spirit. Then we can call God our Father, our dear, our beloved Father, Abba, as it says in the Aramaic. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, and let's notice verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, Paul is using here an analogy. Paul is saying the Father resurrected Jesus Christ quite literally. Of course, he will also resurrect us quite literally. But in a sense, we have already been resurrected figuratively through baptism. And now we are coming out of the watery grave to walk in a newness of life as new people, walking again by practicing righteousness. But we can only do it if God's Holy Spirit leads us and we follow that lead. Notice 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 14. And again, when we pray to God, calling him our Father, these are the concepts we should have in mind. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them. You see, through his Spirit, he will dwell in us and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. As Mr. Poe pointed out in his sermon last week, to come out of the ways of Babylon. Because he goes on to say, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. Then he will be a father to us. Notice the conditions. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But coming out of the ways of Babylon is a condition. Being led by the Holy Spirit to practice the way of righteousness is a condition so that we can call God our Father, so that we can be His children. And coming out of this world may not be all that easy. It's a, you know, in a sense, a lifelong process, because we sometimes slip and fall. And sometimes it requires that God chastens us. And we find this described in Hebrews chapter 12. And let's start reading and beginning in verse 3. And notice again that God does it as our Father, and He does it to us as His children. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son, every daughter, every child whom he receives. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, at least we should have. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, those human fathers, they did it for a few days. They chastened us as seemed best to them, but he does it for our ultimate final profit. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. Full-fledged sons and daughters is what he is talking about. Now, no chastening, he says in verse 11, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that way of righteousness we are supposed to practice, to those who have been trained by it. It is a continued process. It's not just one chastening, and then everything has been taken care of. No, we have to be trained to walk in this way of life. Again, the Holy Spirit in us makes us understand what this means. When we go through trials, when we go through sufferings, when we go through chastenings, we should be able to realize why we are going through them. Because it is our Father who loves us and who sees in us things which still need to be purified. And sometimes the only way how it can be done is through some rough times. Notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Again, the sub-point is, the Holy Spirit in us leads us so that we can be God's children. John 14 and verse 9. Jesus said to him, because Philip had just said, Lord, show me the Father. So Philip says to him, Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you ask, show me the Father? Christ says, those who see me see the Father. He was mainly talking about character. He was talking about the way of life Christ lived. You see, we are supposed to call God our Father, which means we need to develop the same character that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. Some of us have been in the church for a long time. Some of us have just started. But nevertheless, the question we all should ask ourselves is this. When people look at you, when people look at me, can they say, I have seen the Father? I have seen Jesus Christ? We have to become more and more perfect in our character development that people can say that. As Christ was able to say it, he said, when people look at me, they have seen the Father. And we are the Father's children. Subpoint, little letter C. We believe in our potential. You see, when we call God our Father, we recognize what the Father has in store for us. And so we notice in John chapter 5 and verse 18, that Christ said something about himself which the Jews at the time didn't like at all. As a matter of fact, it says in John 5 and verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath. Now, Christ never broke the Sabbath in the spiritual sense because he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. But he broke the Sabbath in accordance with the tradition of the Jews at the time, who had come up with all kinds of rules and regulations not part of the Bible. And so they had made a burden out of the Sabbath. And Christ was not about to tolerate that kind of nonsense. And so in the mind of the Jews, he had broken the Sabbath. He had not in the eyes of God. But it goes on to say, not only had he done that, but he also said that God was his Father, as you and I are saying that God is our Father, making himself equal with God. By the fact that Christ said, God is my Father, he made himself equal with God in the sense that he said, this is my character, this is my nature, this is the way I live, this is what I stand for. They recognize that. When you call God your Father, you say the same thing to him in prayer. I want to live like you live. I want to do what you tell me to do. I want to be like you are. I want to live and practice in righteousness. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, because ultimately we will be God, as Jesus Christ is God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 tells us, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven, at this point consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and earth is named. We are already part of that family of God. We are already begotten children of God, not born yet, but we are already, as we read in 1 John, begotten children of God. We are already entitled to call God our Father if God's Spirit dwells in us and if we follow its lead. Also notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Now in the New King James Bible, let me read this first from that translation. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for both he who sanctifies or makes holy and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, are all of one. But interestingly enough, the NIV says here, are all of the same family. So the one who sanctifies, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the ones who are being sanctified, you and me, are all of the same family. Yes, we are all part of the family of God. Now notice Galatians chapter 3. Because we talked about our potential. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. This talks about our potential. And when we call God our Father, we should keep that in mind as well. And, of course, a responsibility which goes hand in hand with it. For you are all sons of God, Paul says, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, are walking a way of life like Christ lived, living the way of life Christ lived. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here we are being told that we are heirs. Something we will inherit. What is it? What we are going to inherit as the children of God the Father. Notice Romans chapter 8. Because the answer is, in a sense, mind-boggling if we've never heard it before, if we never thought about it before. Because we will inherit everything which has been created without exception, period. Nothing which was created will be excluded. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything there is. That's our potential. That's what we should keep in mind when we pray to God as our Father, understanding that he reproduces himself in us, that we are quite literally his children to be born into his family. But now let's go to point number two, because what in particular does all of that mean? What does it mean quite specifically when we call God and pray to God as our Father? And I have several sub-points here. Sub-point, little letter A, when we pray to God as our Father, we honor God as our Father. We honor him. And how do we honor him? Well, we honor him by how we live. Let's go to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And let's notice one example. Now, either this is a scripture which the Father spoke and Christ as a spokesman related to us, or maybe it's the Father himself who said it, but anyhow, it goes right back to the Father. Malachi, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. God is asking the question, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And so he explains now to the ministry, in particular in this case, but in a sense to all of us, how we can despise the name of God, how we can dishonor our Father. You offer defiled food on my altar. And you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. It makes no difference how we live, how we honor you. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil, God is asking. And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? He goes on to ask in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So God is asking the question, if you are calling me your father, how come you dishonor me in how you live and in how you give to me what is due to me? Little letter B. If we call God our Father, we are to be merciful and compassionate as our Father is merciful. Notice Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and let's start reading. Well, let's just read the verse 36. Luke 6 and verse 36. Very small, brief statement with a tremendous meaning attached to it. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, when we call God our Father in prayer, we tell Him we want to be as merciful as you are. We want to learn how to become that merciful. Father, show us, help us. Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, you could say the originator of mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Yes, we read about chastening. Yes, we read about that we have to go through sufferings and trials for our own good. But God also says He is there to comfort us in all our tribulations. Not only for our own sakes, but so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God the Father, the God of all comfort, gives us His comfort so that we can share it with others. That's why we read we should be merciful as God the Father is merciful. Little let us see. We are to worship God the Father in truth. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 4. Now that's very important too to understand, because if we call God our Father, if we pray to God and we have no idea as to who He is, how can we actually worship Him? Notice what Christ said in John chapter 4 and in verse 23. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers. Now sometimes we talk about true Christians, and every time we do, we get accused by others as being self-righteous, as being exclusivist, or whatever they may say, because how dare we to talk about true Christians and distinguish them from professing Christians? Well, we dare to do that because the Bible does, because Christ does, because He says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The true worshippers worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means we need to know who and what God is. We need to know what He requires of us so that we can worship Him in truth, so that we can honor Him, giving Him the honor due to His name. Little letter D. When we call God our Father, we also understand that it is He who judges without partiality. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter who I am, doesn't matter how many degrees you or I might be having after our names, whether we have been worshipped in a false way by people, if we have been kings or priests or whatever. It doesn't make any bit of a difference to God when we appear in front of Him to be judged. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. 1 Peter says, and if you call on the Father, if you call on the Father, if you pray to God calling Him our Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. He says, notice this, if you call God your Father, at the same time you understand He judges without partiality according to each one's work, then there is a consequence, a responsibility attached to it. He says, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay, of your journey, of your pilgrimage here in fear and respect, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We have been redeemed from that. See, we shouldn't practice this kind of thing anymore. But it says, but you should be knowing that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But he started this comment by saying, you pray to God the Father who, without partiality, judges everyone individually in accordance with his or her work. Little letter E. And we pray to God as our Father, we thank him that he is our Father. We thank him. Now, how many times do we actually thank him when we use the phrase our Father? Notice Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So these few verses already tell us an awful lot as to what to be thankful for. We've got to be thankful for our calling, that he has called us out of this world, that he has given us understanding, which most people don't have today, that Christ did die for us, that we can appreciate his sacrifice, and that we can accept it, and that we therefore can have forgiveness of sins. All these things, God says, he did for us, for you and for me, with the ultimate goal to qualify us to enter the kingdom of God. Also notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Because again, this has consequences. This is not just saying, well, thank you, Lord. More is involved. Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can we do that? Again, the statement of Christ comes back to mind. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Can people look at us and in whatever we do or say, they can say, yes, I have seen the Father. I've seen Jesus Christ in that person. Well, Paul says, whatever you do, whatever you say, you should give God thanks for it. Well, you don't want to give God thanks for something you do which is wrong. So we thank God the Father when we call on him as our Father. Little letter F. Something which we have already touched upon when we read in the book of Malachi, the fact that God is our King. Little letter F is that we accept God the Father as our highest authority. He is our highest authority, and we are submitting to his will. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, how this is being expressed here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, we read, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, with a small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, with a small g, and many lords, yet for us there is one God with a capital G, the Father. One God the Father, of whom are all things. And we are for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is also called God, but we can see the distinction here in authority. God the Father is the highest in the Godhead. And then we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, because God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, and through whom we live. So we see again that God the Father is the highest authority. And when we turn now to the book of Matthew chapter 23, we even notice that Jesus Christ submitted to the will of God the Father. And so we have to do that too. Every time there's a conflict between perhaps our will and God's will. Now, of course, in Jesus Christ's case, he was looking for a way out because as a human being, he didn't like to go through the sufferings ahead of him, but he was willing to submit to the will of the Father in Matthew 23 and verse 9. I'm coming to this later. This is also a good one. Matthew 23 and verse 9, he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Let's stick with that one right now. He's saying, don't call anyone on earth your father. Now, he's not talking about your human parents. Obviously, you can talk to your dad as your father. Now, he's talking here in spiritual terms. He's saying, don't you call anyone on earth your father in a spiritual way, or worse yet, holy father, because he says there's only one father in heaven, that's God. And you don't dare to refer to a man as your father in a spiritual term. God the Father is our highest authority. Notice Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and in verse 36. That's the scripture I meant earlier to quote, but I'm quoting it now. Because here Christ is in the garden of Gethsemane, knowing what is ahead of him. And he, of course, humanly speaking, didn't want to go through it. And so he says in Mark 14 and verse 36, "Abba, Father." You see, the same word which Paul says we can use when we address the Father. Abba, an Aramaic term explaining a very dear and close and very attached relationship. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So Christ was willing to submit to the Father's will as his highest authority. And so we too have to look at the Father as our highest authority. And again, this means something for us when we, for instance, turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. We leave to God the things which are God's, understanding that it is his authority which will determine when certain things will take place. And as I pointed out in the sermon the other day, you have to understand that he is in control of world affairs. And we don't try to step ahead of him. Acts 1, verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were asking Jesus Christ, are you going to set up the kingdom of God to Israel?" Because for them it was just limited to Israel. "Are you going to do it right now, in this time?" And notice Christ's answer in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." It is strictly and totally limited to the will of the Father. Christ says even the Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows. And the reason why only the Father knows is that he is the one who's making the decision when the time has arrived. Because we read, we can hasten the day of the Lord. We can also hampering it. We also can delay it. And God the Father is the one who will decide. So it's totally useless to start to create some charts, as people have done in the past, trying to figure out exactly the day of Christ's return. Stupidity, a waste of time. And it is in defiance to the scripture which says it is only up to the Father to determine and to decide when it's going to be. Notice Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Notice again, what is the will of the Father for you and for me? It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. But you see, again, Christ didn't do it just based on his own, because it goes on to say, according to the will of our God and Father. So it was God's will, God's the Father's will, to deliver us from this present evil age. And so it was he who gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him doesn't have to perish, but can have eternal life. But it was, again, God the Father. So even here, when we pray to God as our Father, we should keep that in mind as well, what God's will for us is. Our sanctification, starting, of course, with the sacrifice of Christ, and then the calling, our choosing, and our qualifications, justification, and so on. Little letter G. And we pray to God as our Father, we understand that it is the Father who rewards us. Now, that may come as a surprise, perhaps, because we are aware of the fact that Jesus Christ will come to bring our reward with him. Yes, he will bring our reward with him when he returns, but it is God the Father who actually will give him our reward to bring with him, because our reward originates with the Father. He is the one who will reward us. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's start verse 1. Let's start reading in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your good deeds, whatever good you may be doing, before men, to be seen by them. He says, if that's your motivation, then people will perhaps praise you for what you're doing, but it's not going to be any good in the eyes of God, because he goes on to say, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So again, it is God the Father who will reward us. And he goes on to say in verse 4, make sure that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secrets will himself reward you openly. So again, it is the Father who will reward us openly, sometimes in this life already, but most certainly when Christ will return to bring his reward, our reward, with him. Little letter H, which is subpoint 8, in case you counted it that way. We understand when we call God our Father that the Father gives us good things. The Father gives us good things. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's look at verses 17 and 18. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And of his own will, so here we again talking about God's, the Father's will. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creation. In other words, we are supposed to be the first fruits, having been begotten by the Holy Spirit, having been taught the word of truth, and having now to live in it. But we also find here that God is the one who gives us every good gift and every perfect gift. And so if God chastens us, for instance, if we have to go through trials and sufferings, we have to conclude from this statement that this got to be a good and a perfect gift. How difficult that may sometimes seem to be. But you know, sometimes that's necessary, because in order to live in the way of truth, in order to keep living in it, we sometimes got to get some trials to bring us back to where we should be. Now notice Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11 also kind of repeats what we just read in the book of James. And here Jesus Christ says, if you then being evil, and of course he is talking here in comparison, because he is comparing us with God. And he says, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. See, he's not really talking about real evil people, because if he's talking about real evil people, he says, you know, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So he's talking about in comparison. You in comparison to God are evil. But he says, even if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Again, good things the Father is giving us if we ask him. So it is the Father who gives us good things now, in this life, not just only in the life to come. You're talking about the here and the now. And so at some point, little letter I, we also understand when we call God our Father that he gives us spiritual blessings now, in this life, not only in the life to come. Notice quickly in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says here, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And there are two things Christ is thanking the Father for. One, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. He thanked God the Father for that because he knew that the wise and the prudent of this world wouldn't be able to handle that kind of information. And so that wasn't the time for them to know. But he goes on to say, number two, he also thanked God that you have revealed them to babes. That's you and me, not the wise and the prudent of this world, but the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. For whatever reason, God has chosen you to understand truth, which most of the people today do not understand. What a tragedy is it that some who understood the truth, or at least seemingly did, turned back into the world they came out of. Recently talked to my mother on the patio, and she asked me about some of those who I was once associated with, who now keep Christmas. And she said, well, I can't understand that. I mean, you guys were so adamant that Christmas shouldn't be kept, and now some of those went back and keep it? And I said, I can't understand it either. And that's why I'm not there anymore. But you see, many of those went back to what they understood to be false, at least to an extent. But they have to give account, as we all do, individually. But notice, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, because what is one of the greatest gifts which God the Father can give to us now in this life? Luke 11 and verse 13, if you then, Christ says in this parallel scripture, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And the scripture in Matthew said good things. Here he says the Holy Spirit, one of the best things, if not the best thing, which God can give us in this life. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Once we are called, we have access to God. We can ask him. We can ask him for the Holy Spirit and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And Christ says he will give us once you are called. Now, many may ask, not knowing really what they're asking for because they are not called yet. But you and I are called. You and I can ask God for the Holy Spirit. And only with the Holy Spirit within us, leading us, we are entitled to call God our Father. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's notice verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Has blessed us, past tense. This is not just talking about the future. This is talking about the present. God has blessed us, the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Do we understand that when we call God our Father, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? He goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we frankly, once we are called, once we have received God's Holy Spirit, have no excuse not to make it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. Notice what Paul is saying here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." As I said before, the only one who can prevent us from making it is you in your life, is me in mine. Nobody else can prevent you from entering the kingdom of God. Finally, as a subpoint, little letter J, God is our Father. We just read it here in 2 Thessalonians, in the second chapter and verse 16, where we read, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father." God is our Father. What does this mean? It means he is not just your Father. It means he is just not my Father. He is our Father. And as such, this means that we have a responsibility toward each other. Notice Malachi chapter 2. I almost reached the 1 hour mark, but I have one more point to go to after this one. But Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, notice what God is telling us here. Now that is extremely important. It fits right in with the sermonette Mr. Mitchell gave a few minutes ago. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves." And he's talking here about the holy institution of marriage. And he goes on to say, "He has married the daughter of a foreign god." We're talking here about marriages which shouldn't take place. He goes on to say, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And he isn't done yet. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirits? And why one? Well, because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and that none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirits, that you do not deal treacherously." What is God addressing here? He's addressing a situation where a man and a woman had been married for quite a long time, and then the man suddenly finds disfavor with his wife and looks for a younger alternative. Forsakes her. Lets her go, divorces her, to be able to be married to a younger person. And God says that's an absolute abomination. It's something which happens in this world all the time. It's something which happens in Hollywood almost on a daily basis. You can't even keep track on those actors who are married one day with that person and then the next with another. God says that's an abomination. But how did he introduce this subject? By saying, have we not all one Father? There is a responsibility we all have toward each other. And the marriage God is describing here in the second alternative is a marriage which was bound by God. It cannot be divorced in the eyes of God. Now, how do we do all of this? Coming to point number three. How do we do all of this? How can we do all of this? What we have been reading so far. Well, the answer is that God the Father's love must be in us. We must use God's love within us to accomplish what God has said we must do. We are talking about the love of God the Father. In other words, we are talking about the love that God the Father has. His love is being poured into our hearts so that we can live a life of love toward others. Only that way we can do it. Notice something very interesting in the book of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Christ is addressing an interesting point here, something which we might be hearing in the news these days a lot about, and people talk about war and going to war and having all kinds of ideas as to whether it's biblical or not. Just the other day I heard some actors talk about the Bible, and they had some good points and they had some bad points. And let's see what the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. Now that was said. That was never written anywhere in the Old Testament. Christ said, that's the tradition which came down to you. That's what was said to you. But he goes on to say, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now the interesting thing is, I checked it out this morning, the word for love here in the Greek is the word agapao, from which the word agape comes. It's not the word filio, which just describes a tender affiliation or affection. This is the word agapao, which expresses the essential nature of God. Godly love. And he says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Because after all, when Christ died for us, he died at a time when we were still God's enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spiritually use you, or spitefully rather, use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because that is how he is. That's his nature. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, and you might say, in love, in godly love. Because your Father in heaven is perfect. Now let's notice how perfect he is. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 23, this is the commandment. This is his commandment, John is saying, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. In all these passages, the word here is agapao, the same Greek word. That we should love one another as he gave us commandments. He goes on to say in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born, or better, begotten of God, and knows God. And he who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. Now, that is a most tremendous and the most consequential statement you can find anywhere. God is love. That's what he is. And if we are to become like God, we are to become love as well. And we have to practice that in this life already. He goes on to say in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. But it required first his death. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And as we recently pointed out, or emphasized more, we've always pointed it out, but we emphasized it more, both in Mr. Harris' sermon recently on All Brethren, and also in the recent member letter, everyone in whom God's Spirit dwells is our brother. So this transcends human-made organizations. He goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Because without the Spirit in us, we wouldn't be able to do it. He goes on to say, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now notice verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. He puts it as a question. I made it a statement. He says, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to turn to 2 John. I just want to read for the 3-6. Now, 2 John is a very interesting letter. It's addressed to the elect lady and her children. And it might very well be that there was a lady at the time John was writing to, and that this lady had literal children. It has also been understood that this letter is meant to be written to the church. And if to the church, it might very well be written to the church today, to us, to you and to me. And notice what John is saying here in 2 John, beginning in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Notice the two things, in truth and in love. Verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Now, if this is referring to us today, which I believe it is, how true is that statement? There are still some of the children of God who are still walking in truth, while so many have forsaken it. And John is saying, I greatly rejoice that I have found some of your children still walking in truth. We have proven it to God. We are still walking in truth. We are still abiding by the doctrines which we had learned. Not going back into the world and accepting those wrong ideas. So John is saying, I greatly rejoice about that, because we have received this commandment from the Father to do so. But he isn't done yet, is he? He goes on to say in verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote you a new commandment, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That may very well still be a challenge for us today. Yes, we have proven that we are willing to walk in the truth, but there is more. Now he is saying, and now I'm telling you to love one another with the real godly love, the agape love, which you need to have, which God the Father has and is willing to share with you. And he goes on to say in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And the first four commandments of the 10 define our love towards God, and the last 6 define our love toward our neighbor. And this is the commandments, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You should walk in truth and in love.